blessed, brother.
All right. Well, with the shelter in place order, it probably comes as no surprise to you that streaming platforms have greatly surged. People are binge watching shows, different things going on. You can see it on social media, what people are watching. And there was a show a few years ago, I think Sarah and I were dating, so maybe 7 or 8 years ago, called Downton Abbey. Now, I am not endorsing Downton Abbey, the moral depravity, historical inaccuracy, or anything surrounding the show. But the show is set in early 20th century England, and it is about this large English estate. And in the very first episode, you kind of get one of the major themes of the show, and it is who is going to run this estate, who is going to be the heir, because it starts with the Titanic sinking. And the heir to Downton Abbey is on the Titanic. And so I don't know a lot about English law and how this thing works, but they start searching for who's going to be the next heir. And they find out it's a middle-class man named Matthew, and he's a solicitor or a lawyer, as we call them today. And Matthew is basically plucked from his middle-class lifestyle into aristocracy to be the next caretaker of this estate and all the titles that go with it. And he struggles with it at first because he's accustomed to pouring his own tea. He doesn't like it when his valet has to put his cufflinks on for him. It's a big change for him moving from middle class to aristocracy. Everything that he did had to be different. He walked different, talked different. Who he talked to and how he talked to them, everything was different. But eventually he comes to accept his new conduct of life. He has joined the aristocracy. And he is expected to conduct himself differently. He has been plucked from his former life into one of privilege, and his new status required a new manner of behaving. If you're joining us this morning live stream and you're not a member of Masters, or maybe you missed last week, as Pastor Todd said, we've started a new series in 1 Peter, taking a break from 2 Chronicles. He preached verses 1 through 9 last week, and I'm picking up with 10 today. Edmund Clowney describes 1 Peter as the most condensed New Testament resume of the Christian faith and the conduct that it inspires. Believing that 1 Peter contains almost everything a Christian needs to know, Martin Luther states that 1 Peter is one of the noblest books of the New Testament. And Bible commentator Karen Jobes writes that 1 Peter presents how the gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundational principle by which the Christian life is lived out within a larger unbelieving society. 1 Peter is a circular letter. It isn't written to just one church like a lot of Paul's letters, but it circulated throughout Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. And it was written to the elect exiles, a scattered and persecuted church. They were persecuted under the Roman government, marginalized by society. They were different. They did things differently than their pagan neighbors did. They talked different. They didn't do things that they did. And Peter was writing to encourage the church to stand firm under oppression, to endure hardship and the distress of their current situation. Peter is urging the church to stay the course, to look forward, remembering that nothing could separate them from Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. Now, last week's passage, we heard from Pastor Todd in verses 1 through 9 that these elect exiles were cast off, but they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, according to his plan. That through both suffering and regular patterns of life, the church was protected by God's power through faith in Christ. And we saw that believers are to look forward to what's to come. They're to live in light of eternity, or as Pastor Todd stated, eternity guides our paths now. This week, in today's passage, we will see that because of this salvation, this chosen status, this faith in Christ, protection by the Father, looking to eternity, because of this salvation, the New Testament believer has a privileged status in Christ, and that status demands a specific conduct. From the text, we are going to see 2 points, and the first one is the New Testament believer has a privileged status. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Old Testament prophets carefully and thoughtfully sought to find out about future salvation that would come in the first century. The NIV version states, they searched intently with the greatest care. The prophets searched to learn more about who and when the Messiah would, who he would be, when he would come. In their careful search, if you look at verse 11, they searched for the person and time. All of this was indicated by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. The salvation that the church presently experiences will be completed in the future and was foretold in the past. And the church signifies the fulfillment of this prophecy. Before the foundation of the world, the Father had planned how he would redeem us. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 24. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Sarah and I and the kids were in Georgia visiting family, and I was privileged in my grandparents' church to preach through Luke 24. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but there are a few verses here that I want us to look at. So this is a resurrection passage. Jesus has been crucified, buried, and the women in the story are going to the tomb to prepare his body. And when they get there, they're met with an empty tomb and two men in dazzling apparel. And they say to them, starting in verse 5, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on that third day. Rise." And they remembered his words. And then further down in the chapter in the story, two men are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking with Jesus, but they don't know it. And he speaks to them and says, "And he said to them, O foolish one, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then even further in the chapter, he's with all the disciples now, and he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In this chapter of Luke, we see that Christ's sufferings and his subsequent glories were not reactionary, but they were planned from the beginning of time by a holy and sovereign and loving creator. And the Old Testament prophets were very interested in how and when these future visions would come to be. Look back with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were not that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." First, the prophets realized that what they were writing about was going to take place in the future, that it was not for them. In verse 10, he said, "prophesied about the grace that was to be yours." And then here in verse 12, "it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you." It was revealed to the prophets that they would not see their prophecies come to pass. They were for a future generation, Peter's generation. Now, you don't have to turn with me, but I'm going to read Matthew chapter 13, verse 16 and 17. Jesus is speaking to his followers, and he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Jesus is speaking to his followers, and he tells them that the prophets long to see what they are getting to see. Tom Schreiner writes, "The main point throughout is that believers in Jesus Christ are incredibly blessed to live in a time when the predictions of the prophets have come to pass." In a way, even more privileged are we, because we have the completed canon. In the first century, a lot of the letters that we read today were being written to the churches. They were circulating around. Later on in church history, doctrines were being formulated from the scriptures. And every week, we have a completed canon that we carry with us to church, and we hear the word preached from the pulpit. But Peter is pressing further that this privileged status of his hearers by writing that they are things that even angels long to look. Even angels are interested in the salvation that we possess. These persecuted first century Christians living in a hostile world were not missing out. Even though they had lost a certain level of status in their community as Christians, they really have a privileged status, much more than their pagan neighbors. They were members and citizens of an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that would never perish. They have a status into which angels long to look. Second, because of their privileged status, we see that the New Testament believer's status demands a specific conduct. And in these next verses, we will see two imperatives of the believer's conduct. First, set your mind on the grace that is to come. Therefore, Edmund Clowney says that imperatives of the Christian life always begin with the word therefore. Therefore takes us back to the verses prior to this, verses 1 through 12, that you are chosen exiles, that you are protected by God no matter what. You're untouchable. The prophets inquired about your salvation. Angels long to look into these things. You are a privileged generation. Therefore, act like this. So look with me at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. After reminding the church what God has done for them in Christ, Peter transitions into how you should live, how they should live, preparing your mind for action. Literally, bind up the loins of your mind, which is just a saying in that day to take the end of your robes and tuck it in your belt so that you would have freedom of movement. You could run, you could jump, you could do whatever. You were ready for action. You were ready to go. One commentator said it's similar in our day of saying, roll up your sleeves. Let's get ready for work. The idea is that you are ready. You're prepared. And part of that preparedness is being sober-minded. Now, this phrase has a broader range than just drunkenness due to alcohol. While certainly Christians are not supposed to be getting hammered, Peter is speaking more broadly here of self-control. The church is to avoid anything that will confuse their reality. They are to avoid that which will draw them off the path of truth. The Christian is to avoid both hype and sloth. Tom Schreiner writes, "There is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God, that is numbed by the attractions of the world. When people are lulled into such drowsiness, they lose sight of Christ's future revelation of himself and concentrate only on fulfilling their earthly desires." Thinking in a soldier context, which you guys know I'm prone to do, you are not to be like General Custer riding off arrogantly to fight a so-called savage and inferior army, but at the same time, not a slothful sentry that's asleep while the enemy is sneaking up on him. But we are to be grounded, trained, prepared soldiers, ready for action. The church should be the kind of soldier that maintains himself and his equipment, prepared for battle. He understands that danger is coming, but he trusts in his good commander. When I was a paratrooper in the Army, our unit for a time was on something called GRF, or Global Response Force. We had to be ready to parachute anywhere in the world in 36 hours. It was a rotation. You were on it, weren't on it all the time. But basically, we had to stay within a certain distance of the post. Soldiers had to limit their alcohol intake. We had to have our equipment ready by the door. You had to be ready to go. If you got the call and they said a certain call phrase, you were headed to post. You didn't know if you were jumping in somewhere, if it was just a drill. We had to be ready and have our wits about us in case we were needed. And that's the posture here that Peter is calling for. Gird up your loins. Be ready for action. Be sober-minded. Look back at verse 13. And set your hopes fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is telling the church to set their hopes on the grace that will be theirs when Jesus returns. Think about and make decisions upon your true nature as one who is in union with Christ. They had a hard path ahead, and they would not have the ability to do the task if they were not grounded in their true identity, in their union with Christ as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. The second imperative of the believer's conduct is live a holy life. Live holy in every aspect of life. Look back with me at the text at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." You shall be holy, for I am holy. Here Peter reminds the church that they are God's children, obedient children. Obedience characterized the father-son relationship in the first century. As children now born into God's family, obedience should characterize their lives as well. The idea that someone could be a part of the family, that they could have God as their father, and yet still live like they always had in disobedience is found nowhere in Scripture. Faith and obedience hang together. To believe that a Christian is not called to faithfulness is to have an unbalanced view of both theology and the Christian life. Look at the next phrase. Do not be conformed to your former ignorance. The believer is to throw off their old way of living and put on the new. Out of darkness into light. Old impulses, unrestrained living for yourself, all of that is no more. They were to be set apart. Holy. To turn away from former desires and turn to that which is good, just as God is good. They were to be holy as God is holy. Quoting here from Leviticus, Peter says that just as God's people in the Old Testament were to be set apart and holy, in the New Testament, God's people are to be set apart and holy. They're not holy for their own purposes, not to make themselves look good, but they're holy because God said to be holy. They're not holy because they preferred it to being unholy, but because God has called them to be holy. A sanctified church brings glory to God. The called is to be like the caller in all of their life. Look at the last part of verse 15. It says, in all of your conduct. This holiness penetrates into every part of the Christian life. It is not just their religious part of their lives, but every part. All their conduct, their whole life, when people are watching and when they are not. The Christian is a new man. Colossians 3:9 says that the Christian has taken off the old self and put on the new self. And the Bible does not teach so-called carnal Christians. It doesn't teach that there are some of us getting by the skin of our teeth, and then there are some at our next higher level. But there are those who are in Christ and those who are not. There are those who are born again and those who are lost. Peter is calling the Christian to be holy. So 4 points of application from today's passage. First, you need to understand that the gospel has been long anticipated. Christ's sufferings were foretold. Jesus' death was not a mistake or an accident. It wasn't a knee-jerk decision. It wasn't like, well, they're not following my law, so I'll send Jesus. But this was planned before the foundation of the world. Isaiah 53 says that the prophet foretold the coming of the suffering servant. This lamb would be led silently to his slaughter to bear our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to crush him as he bore our sin. The gospel has always been the Father's plan to reconcile mankind to himself. Second, recognize your privileged status as a Christian. The church to which Peter was writing was looked down upon and considered irrelevant in their society. They were second class at best, actively persecuted at worst. And Peter reminds them to set their mind on eternity. And we too are increasingly marginalized by our society. Many of you probably read just this week that Samaritan's Purse went to New York City to offer medical aid to COVID patients and are being chastised or persecuted because of the fact that they hold to biblical values. Many of you know the struggles that I've had in the National Guard as a chaplain candidate. It's easier to look around us at the unbelieving folks that seemingly have it easy, that are seemingly having a good time, enjoying things, wearing things, partaking in things that, I don't know, maybe our flesh wants. Maybe wants what they have. If you find yourself wanting to compromise a little bit to fit in, remember who you are. You are a child of the King. You are God's. You were bought by Jesus' blood. You have a salvation that angels long to look into. Christian, you should grasp your privileged status despite what our society says. Third, be ready. Stay vigilant. Don't be drawn away by a flash in the pan of the here and now. Don't back burner your privileged status for bubblegum, for throwaway, for things that will not last. Stay in the Word. Read deeply in Scripture throughout the day. Pray. Fellowship where you can. It's harder these days, but like Pastor Todd said, some brothers this week had a digital fellowship. Fellowship where you can. Connect with the body. Lead and shepherd your family. Now, on the other side of that, it seems to our family now like this has gotten a little easier with the quarantine. We watch the Gettys every Tuesday night. Our nightly family devotion is getting longer, but continue that. Continue in the Word. Shepherd your family. Stay ready. Go about regular patterns of life, but be ready. Be sober. Have your mind prepared for action. Know that this life is not the goal. We are to look forward. Let eternity guide your path now. Finally, pursue holiness. Strive for holiness every day. We will struggle in this, let that be said. But when we live holy lives, God is glorified. When Christians are holy, God's holiness is on display to the world. There are things accepted by our society that seem right and moral to them, and when we reject those things, we are going to come across as hateful and unloving. But remember, ultimately, we are not called to be liked by everybody around in our society, but we are called to be holy. This is how we are salt and light to our communities. We strive to live holy lives, obedient to God, and lovingly tell the world around us about God's grace. And sometimes people are not going to like it when we pursue holiness. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy that though all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. I remember before I was a Christian, and even when I was a younger Christian, that people around me that were pursuing holiness, I didn't like it. It seemed like they were judging me by their lifestyle, or they thought that they were better than me. We should show kindness and love to those around us, but we seek to serve God, not the world. We must unashamedly pursue holiness in this life. There's a Bible commentator from the UK, I think he's gone to be with the Lord now, named Alec Motyer, best known, I think, for a big commentary on Isaiah, but he's written several other commentaries, some in the Bible Speaks Today series, I believe. But I was watching a few weeks ago a interview with him. It's a 15-minute interview, takes place over in the UK, probably from several years ago. At this point, Alec is aged. He's old, kind of slumped down in the chair. And he's interviewed by a younger British guy who just wants to talk about his projects. Like, how did you decide to write in Isaiah? You have a commentary on Deuteronomy. Tell us about this. And through this 15-minute interview, that's mostly what they're talking about. And he's kind of prodding Alec, saying, you know, do you have any more, any projects that you might want to do, stuff like that. And at the very end, he says, okay, well, as a senior Christian, give a word to our younger Christians. What would you say to them? And I think, I mean, I may be, you know, putting this on the interview, but I think he was wanting him to talk about, like, you know, take this class or study this language or make sure you pay attention to this. But Alec kind of, he looks off and it seemingly gets a little awkward, and he gets quiet and he says, if I could go back to when I was converted in 1940, I would pursue holiness much more than I did. What a word for those of us that are in seminary. Or at Spurgeon College, that are training for the ministry, that we see this respected Bible commentator, the successful man. Many of us would wish that we could write like he did or do the things he did. And what does he have to say to us, looking back at his entire life, is pursue holiness. Holiness is so important for the life of the Christian. But one last word on that. don't confuse the order. It's not do this and you will be accepted. It's you are privileged, so go and do. One theologian put it, God's commands are always rooted in his grace. You will never be able to live this holy life on your own. A sanctified life is a gift from God. Just as we are justified by faith, we are also sanctified by faith. Holiness, the setting apart from the world, is evidence that you are truly a Christian. It is impossible to progress in holiness until you are indeed in Christ. So friend, if you're watching this via live stream and you are not trusting Christ, especially during this time when the world is so crazy, if you are not trusting in Christ, let me urge you to turn to him today. Jesus Christ, God's Son, both fully God and fully man, eternal past. There's never been a time when Christ did not exist, came to this earth and lived the life that you and I could not. And he bore our sins on a cross and rose from the grave. And friend, if you're not trusting him, I pray you flee from your sin, flee from this way that the world says you should live and flee to Christ. Trust in him. Only in Christ can you live a holy life. So in today's passage, we have seen that because of our salvation, we have a privileged status in Christ, and that status demands a specific conduct. Would you pray with me? God, you are good. God, you spoke the heavens into existence, and they testify to your glory. God, may we live lives that honor you because of our privileged conduct, because of the fact that you have chosen us. May we strive to live holy, sanctified lives. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.